For bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now look, we live in a health-crazed culture. And there's nothing wrong with a good stiff walk and swimming and a good diet that's healthy and watching your lipids and numbers and things. But Paul puts everything in perspective. I wonder if we paid as much attention to our souls and our affections as we did our physical health, what spiritual condition we might be in, as an individual, as a family, as a church, and as a Christian culture. Something to be said of that. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness. This is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and what? Also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive. This is what consumes the leader. This life and the present life in pursuit of Godward affections and godliness. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Pointing out the sufficiency of Christ, but also the definiteness of his atonement of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Timothy probably in his 40s at this time. But rather in speech, in conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. What does a believer look like? This is why I come and I want to look at someone. It helps me to see what it looks like in the real world. So Paul is calling on Timothy to be one of those. This is show people what it looks like. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's what we're doing tonight. It's reading. Read the Scriptures to exhortation. Encourage the people with the Scriptures and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. And here's the next phrase. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to what? Yourself. This is the great, great work of anyone who is called to lead and watch over souls. Be attentive to yourself. But not just to yourself. Look at the next phrase. To yourself and to what you are teaching. Your doctrine. Persevere in these things. Stay at it. Do not quit. For as you do this, listen carefully, it has great context with the morning hour. For as you do this, as you do what? As you pay attention to your own Godward affections, your own soul, your own teaching, what you are learning and what you are teaching and telling others about God, the spiritual direction you are giving coming out of your own overflow of your own pilgrimage in pursuit of God. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is why I would argue again that God has entrusted to leaders the salvation of his people. It is the means by which God will accomplish his ordained ends. And where souls are entrusted, this is what those entrusted with the soul must be consumed with. We look again at 2 Timothy briefly, and you read a similar kind of statement. In chapter 3, Paul is greatly concerned that evil, difficult, reviling times will come, what will be marked by men being lovers of themselves, and that loving of themselves will play itself out in all kinds of demonstrations. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then they have this form of godliness, which is not true Christianity at all. And if there were five verses that could define our day, it's those five. And then note, he warns them about false teachers. But then in verse 10, but you, Timothy, you follow my teaching, follow my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. What does this sound like? It sounds like the same thing he wrote to him in 1 Timothy, saying, Timothy, cultivate these things so that people can follow this in you. Timothy, you follow this in me. Again, we have this paradigm of what it means to lead people's souls. And I think Paul gives us warrant for the help we can get by finding those who can lead us and help us in that direction. Now look, I think it was the great Scotsman Denny who said, the best of men are men, what? At best. All men have clay feet. But as a man can help me Godward, can drive me Godward, can point me to Christ, then I need that help. Not pointing me to himself. He's pointing me Godward. I need that help. And that's what I think Paul is arguing for here. I can help you, Timothy. Timothy, you can help others. Pay attention to these things. Verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. He drives us back to the Word of God again and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, mothers, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to what? Salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Who taught Timothy the Scriptures? His mother and his grandmother. And Paul knows this story. So Timothy, you've been given a legacy. Your mother and your grandmother taught you the truth. They embodied it and they taught it. And then this great text we've all memorized, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What does Paul keep returning to as the anchor point of these Godward pursuits? The Scriptures. He keeps bringing him back to the Scriptures. It is with great anguish that I walk into a Christian bookstore in our culture, and the section that will tell me about the Scriptures is the smallest, if I can even find it. On Monday, I had the occasion to go back to one of my favorite stores in Grand Rapids, a place where I know the man who runs it, and he purposely makes that shelf the biggest. Actually, it's a whole room. And I drooled and got my fix because I came back here to the wasteland. And if Mr. Dixon's or Mr. Family Bookstores ever hears this tape or gets wind of it, help us. Put something on your shelves that will help me. I don't need another Christian diet. I don't need any more pop psychology. I don't need to know how to influence Washington. I need something that will drive me to this book, because this book is the only thing that will help my soul. Other books might help my mind. Other books might help my body. Other books might help my marriage. But this book is the only thing that helps my soul. And I think at the end, my soul will help all those other things, it seems to me. Timothy, pay attention to the book. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, They'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, don't listen to it. You be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. That is what a Godward leader looks like and sounds like. It's not complex. Timothy, pay attention to the book. Pay attention to your soul. And take as many people as you can with you. Get them all. And even if nobody goes with you, you stare. And this is how you ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. It would be good for you to sit on a quiet evening and read 1 and 2 Timothy just in a setting. It will be food for your soul. Especially if you are a leader of any kind. Now, Edwards. You ask, why would you talk to us about a man not found in the Bible? Because of what Paul just told me. That men who pursue Godward affections help me. They can help me if I can look at them and find out, well, what was it about you? And so I am helped by Ian Murray and John Piper, who have engaged the life of Edwards and helped me. And for a brief moment, I'd like us to consider as many things as we can about Edwards. Edwards, arguably the greatest American theologian ever, a pastor in the early 1700s, Northampton, Massachusetts. You can put the setting, the Revolutionary War has not even begun. Pioneering is still going on. Missionary endeavors to the Indians. In his congregation, there are 600 congregants. He is taking over the pastorate from his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. He will be there 23 years. His library has no more than 300 books in it. To give you any estimation, my little room upstairs has about 3,000 volumes in it. Edwards has 300 books, 300 friends. He has no computer, no electric lights. His culture is diseased. And here are 600 congregants, and he is trying to lead them. Piper describes him as the man, or John DeWitt describes him, the man we so often call our greatest American divine was the greatest in his regnant, permeating, irradiating spirituality. The greatness that came out was not his eloquence or his mind. All those things can be argued. It was the man. He was looking at his affections and his spirituality. They were genuine. You could poke him, and as Spurgeon would say, he would bleed, bebleen. He was real. I want to find someone who's real. Ashbel Green said, one of the most holy, humble, and heavenly-minded men that the world has seen since the apostolic age. So is it any wonder that God drops on this man and uses him primarily to bring about what we call the Great Awakening in America. The preaching and ministry of this man. I want to know this. As God delights in his own beauty, this is Edwards, as God delights in his own beauty, he must necessarily delight in the creature's holiness, which is a conformity to and participation of it, of that holiness. As truly as the brightness of a jewel held in the sun's beams is a participation or derivation of the sun's brightness, those immensely less in degree. I want to know that kind of mind. And Piper would write, behind the greatness of his thought was the greatness of his soul. And his soul was great because it was filled with the fullness of God. In our day, we need to see his God and to see the soul that saw this God. That is why I would like to consider Edwards. And for a brief moment, I would like to enjoy this with you. And I hope you will find some enjoyment and encouragement at it as well. So I, without apology, tell you, this is fun for me. This is dessert. This helps me. And maybe it will help you. First, there's the intensity and single-mindedness of his inner life. Intensity and single focus. He is not distracted and he is not dispassionate. Resolution. He wrote 72 resolutions when he was 19. Resolve that no other end but Christianity shall have any influence at all in any of my actions, and that no action shall be in the least circumstance any otherwise than the religious end will carry it. He resolved that God and the Scriptures and his pursuit of Christianity alone would be what shaped his life. Resolution 61, he resolved that I will not give way to that listlessness which I find unbends and relaxes my mind from being fully and fixedly set on religion, Edwards' word for Christianity, whatever excuse I may have for it. Did you hear that? I will not stop thinking about God. I will be pursuing him resolutely. My mind will not be allowed to unbend so far that God is not part of that equation of thought. I read that and I don't know if that's possible in the 21st century. And yet, the Bible speaks of that same thing. Pray without ceasing. Paul says, whatsoever things are, expresses the character of God, Philippians 4:8. Think only on those things. Whatsoever words come out of your mouth, Ephesians 4. Let them be only marked by grace. And the mouth reveals what's in the heart. So while it might be infinitely difficult in the 21st century, it is not impossible, and it may be the greatest war we wage to go hard after God. So I find these are the resolutions of Edwards. 2 Timothy 2:4 was a mantle verse for him. No soldier in service gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. Think of it. If there is a war being waged, what do we call it when a guy who's an army guy on the front line leaves the front line and runs home? What do we call that? AWOL. That's 2 Timothy 2:4. It was inconceivable in Edwards' mind to think, while I live and breathe, I am not disengaged from the kingdom of God and its pursuit. I will not be entangled as those who have no hope are entangled. 1 Corinthians 15:19, he preached a great sermon on that. It's where Piper gets his question. If there were no resurrection, would the life I'm living be considered absolutely foolish? That's 2 Timothy 2:4. So as one biographer writes, Christianity for Edwards meant Christian living and thinking, not 2 or 3 or 4 hours on a Sunday, not 15 minutes every morning. And it was all rooted in a body of knowledge, a glorious science, he called it, called divinity. He once preached a sermon on Hebrews 5:12, ye ought to be teachers, in which he described what he was single-minded about. Namely, this is a quote, "God himself, the eternal three in one, is the chief object of this science. And next, Jesus Christ, as God, man, and mediator, and the glorious work of redemption, the most glorious work that ever was wrought, then the great things of the heavenly world, the glorious and eternal inheritance purchased by Christ and promised in the gospel, then the work of the Holy Spirit of God on the hearts of men, our duty to God, and the way in which we ourselves become like this God." All of these things consumed his mind. He was single about it. That helps me to know how he aimed. Did he always reach what he aimed? No. The best of men are men at best. But he aimed. And all of you sat through little, you know, management seminars and value set comparisons and all those. You always hear a speech. If you aim at nothing, you will hit it. At least aim. And if you aim, let it be there. God. And let it be single, and let there be passion about it. And let it be in our minds that this is not optional. This is not to be negotiated. This is for our souls. Joe and I were talking about this afternoon. Okay, so what about the times when my affections and my soul is down and weak and it is a desert? Does that change my aim? And it is still not optional. And the Bible is replete with it. Second thing that I find that helps him. And you can't get away from this when you read Edwards. This is for all the married people. The gift of an uncommon union. That's how he described his marriage. He was dying from a smallpox vaccination. He got the vaccination in February. He was dead in March at the age of 54. His throat swelled up with the nodules and he couldn't drink, eat, or breathe. Finally, he just died from that. He wrote a letter finally to Lucy, one of his daughters. 8 daughters, 4 sons, 11 children. And the legacy of Edwards is a biographical sketch in itself. His progeny, his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, it is an American story. College presidents, doctors, educators, lawyers, preachers, missionaries. It reads like a legacy you could not fathom. He writes to Lucy this note. "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you." It's no big deal. "Dear Lucy, it's the will of God that I have to leave shortly." It's like me leaving the note for Lonette. I had to run to the store. "Therefore," his wife is back in Stockbridge, he is in Princeton, "therefore," in Yale, "therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." You talk about a Valentine. I'll get to that in a minute. God, I'm so sentimental, it's scary. "And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." That's the end of the note. That's all he wrote. No phones, no faxes, no emails, nothing. Little note, put it down, send it to Lucy. Lucy, carry this to Mom. That was it. Our uncommon union. And I hope she will say that it was wonderful because it was spiritual in its essence. And everything's fine because it will just continue forever. Is that how you feel about your spouse? I get to live with them forever. That's great. The union is spiritual, not financial, not physical, not emotional necessarily. An intellectual, spiritual union. That's the uncommon union. Now you say, does Sarah get it? Well, this is Sarah's letter to Esther when she heard that Jonathan had died. Esther, another daughter. And again, I'm amazed at the brevity of it. And I quoted it this morning briefly. What shall I say? Dear Esther, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouth. No questions about this. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your fathers left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. I would suggest that their relationship was an uncommon union and that their hearts beat on the same notes. They both loved the sovereign glory of God. And all of life was defined by that. An uncommon union. Edwards met her when she was 13. Now you got to remember, people married a little bit earlier at that time, right? He meets her when she's 13. Her name is Sarah Pierpoint. He is 19. They would marry 4 years later. She would be 17. He would be 23. He meets her when he's 19. He's at school. He's taking his Greek class. And the only thing we have written about her before they're married by Edwards is what was written in the front of his Greek text. Now, Lonette and I were separated for 2.5 years while I went through undergrad. And we lived by letters and phones and things. And I go back and I look at some of my notebooks and textbooks. Her name is scribbled all over there, you know. You did it, didn't you? Write their name. I confess, I don't know if I ever wrote anything like this in the front of my Greek text about Lonette. But this is the only thing we have that Edwards wrote about Sarah before they're married. She's 13, he's 19. Remember those ages. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is loved of that great being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate upon him. She hardly cares for anything but to meditate upon God. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her. She will sometimes go about from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure. And no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. Now, do you know why Edwards chose her? Her hospitality and piety are legendary. Her great-grandson would describe her this way. Her religion, her Christianity, had nothing gloomy or forbidding in its character. A great-grandson, remembering. Unusual as it was in degree, it was eminently the religion of joy. That's how you pass on a legacy. Great-grandma, she delighted in her God. I want that. Because we praise and share and implore others to praise and share where we find our joy. So I find that a great help to Edward's pursuit of Godward affections and leading others was an uncommon union in his marriage. there is enough there for hours, if not days, of contemplation. For our children, for those of us who lead, for we lead out of the integrity of our own relationships. There's enough there. Thirdly, I like this word, the assiduous pastoral student of Scripture. Edwards used that word. This is his quote. He said, be assiduous in reading the Holy Scriptures. This is the fountain whence all knowledge in divinity must be derived. Therefore, let not this treasure lie by you neglected. An assiduous student of Scripture. What's assiduous? It's an interesting word. Assiduous. It carries with it the idea of consumption. Being consumed with it. Not just consumption. But it also carries the idea with it of diligence. More than just diligence. An excited or impassioned diligence. There are some things we're diligent about because, well, it's my job and I got to do it. Right? But then there are also those things that we are diligent about because we want to be. Do any of you have those kinds of things you just really like to tinker with? Do. You could spend hours just with it. That's this idea. Assiduous student of the Scriptures. Cyrano de White, he was Edward's great-grandson, said, he had studied theology, and this helps me, this should help you. He studied theology not chiefly in systems or in commentaries, but in the Bible. That's a profound statement. He went to the text and got it out of the text for himself. That's probably why he only had 300 books in his library. That's probably why I've got everything Edwards ever wrote in mine. He went to the book for himself. And Edwards would describe it this way. In our Wednesday night class, you've heard me describe how Edwards says it. He says, consider that God is building a grand building. And you have to watch it being built. But you don't know what the building looks like. And so you see this little piece going here and a wall there and another piece there. And you stand back and you go, what's that going to be? He said, that's why I have the Bible. Bible's like a blueprint of the grand building. And you get to read it and look at it, and while the building is going up, you go, oh, yeah, that's, I see how that fits. And so Edwards would be consumed with reading from Genesis to Revelation and allowing the Bible to unpack itself. And so he was never threatened with eisegesis, reading into a text. He was always reading out of the text. How does this compare with this? And this is what helps me. Many times you'll hear me make the comment, and this is where it comes from. Well, we need to go to this text because it will be a good commentary for us. The Scriptures comment on themselves. My dad's complaint is that I beat sermons into the ground, just going over the point and stretching it all over. I can't help that. I got to get it right. I got to look at all of those texts, not just a couple, all of them. And the problem is we only have an hour on Sunday morning. Hour and 15. hour and 45. And as Jack tells me, don't have any place to go till Monday. Love you, Jack. Look at all the texts. Lay them all out. Look at them all. What's that one say? How's that say? What's that say? And then the building starts to show up and you see it. That's assiduousness. One more text.
One more text. There's got to be another one here. Look at the next one. Can't go to bed till they've all been seen. Try to explain this to my wife. She doesn't understand all the time. She's very patient. Saturday night comes. So this doesn't look right. There's more to this. What do we miss? Assiduousness. He had an interleaf Bible before there were interleaf Bibles. You know what an interleaf Bible is? Where the pages, you take the pages apart. What he did, he cut the binding of his Bible off. Took all the pages apart. Stuck a blank page between each page. And sewed it back together. This is a kicker. At the Beinecke Library at Yale, they have all of his writings. Papers at a premium. He had written notes in the smallest penmanship across each one of those inner leaves, each page, on the text that was next to it. You get the picture? Text on this side, blank page, and he's writing notes. Runs out of paper. What do? Write across the writing the other direction and be able to read it. That is assiduousness. And we are told that from the time he was a child, as biographers will tell us, from the time he's a child, he never read without a pen in his hand. Questioning, thinking, writing questions. What does that mean? How does it say it? As one of my favorite teachers would say, Dan, you have not thought about it until you have written it. That's what Edwards knew. Write it down. Question. What's that say? Resolution 28. Resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. You want to be able to actually watch. Am I growing in this? That's what it means to assiduously study the Bible. Does that help you? Number 4 on my list. He was extraordinarily disciplined. And as I talked with my mentor on Monday, Jim Greer, he and I met and sat together. Loved to drink at his well, too. We talked about some of these things. You say, well, that's just not my personality type. I'm not a disciplined person. What I'm going to talk about next is the expression of a value set. It is not about your biological makeup. This is learned. These are decisions. Everybody can make these decisions. The decision to be disciplined, as Paul says to Timothy, be disciplined in this for the pursuit of God. Bodily discipline is good, but be disciplined in all things with one great end, so that you might more and more pursue God. And that's what Edwards took rather seriously. And you and I the first time I read these things in his bio, I just you got to be kidding me. I mean, it's too much. His diet. He writes, by a sparingness in diet and eating as much as may be what is light and easy of digestion, I shall doubtless be able to think more clearly and shall gain time. He studied the food he ate and how it affected him so that he would only eat those things that would allow him more energy and more time so that he might pursue God. Oy vey. And here are the 5 things he came up with. If he would eat like this, he would be helped. It will lengthen out my life, shall need less time for digestion after meals. Number 3, shall be able to study more closely without injury to my health. Number 4, shall need less time for sleep. Number 5, shall more seldom be troubled with the headache. He found that certain foods affected his head. Give him a headache. So his resolution, to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Eating and drinking was a means to an end. The end was How will this help me pursue God? Wow.
I just read in our newspapers this past month that Americans have now surpassed the Japanese in the number of hours we work per day and per week. We will do anything to pursue work in this culture. My question is, will we do anything to pursue God in this culture? This helps me. Exercise. You like to exercise? Didn't have Bally, but he had wood chopping in the winter. Half hour every day, go out and chop wood. In the summer, he'd ride into the fields and he would walk. Walk alone and meditate. I got time for just a couple more. Number five, he had a passion for philosophical engagement. By the way, you can get most of this out of Piper's good book, God's Passion for His Glory, or Ian Murray's excellent biography. What does that mean? That means that Edwards believed that the key to understanding the world around him was theology, and that those who understood God could best interpret his world. And if he could best interpret his world and what reality was according to God, he could then engage his culture and affect it for the kingdom. Does that make sense? We have very few in the Christian world who can do this right now. When the culture is screaming with questions about what's going on, the only ones who can interpret from God's perspective of reality are those who know their theology and can see it. As one writer says, Edwards believed that his biblical theology was in fact a true rendering of reality and therefore could stand confidently in the marketplace of philosophical ideas and give an account of itself, which means give an answer for why things are the way they are and be consistent. I learned this lesson backhandedly as I was debating a professor, Professor Azar at the University of Michigan, a freshman philosophy class, and the philosophy class, the students could invite in their pastor or clergy or religious person to debate this guy, and lo and behold, one of the people in our church called and said, would I go? And I thought, sure, why not? So I go, and he gave all the standard arguments, and we bantered around. And I took it as a compliment. He laughed at me and scoffed at me and mocked me and all the rest. He says, but at least you're consistent. Edwards believed that. Number six, the fruit of a lifetime of redeeming the time. This was huge for him. Resolution 11. Resolve, when I think of any theorem in divinity to be solved, immediately to do what I can towards solving it, if circumstances do not hinder. He would think about God, and if there is something that caused him, I don't know about, he would do all in his power to pursue that. He was an active reader, as I said before, not passive. He would read with pen and paper in his hands to pursue the thought and to think, to actually think. But I think we in the 21st century, we read the way we watch television. I can remember in college reading whole pages of my homework and not having any idea. What did I just read? Did you ever do that with your Bibles? You don't do that if you've got a pen and paper in your hand and you are engaging the text. You think with it. Every one of you should have a legal pad and a pen next to your bed. It's an order from the Pope here. Hello. It's God. He's calling collect. Tell Mike he should be here. I'm teasing, Kev. I'm teasing. We needed a humorous relief at that point. They all thought I was serious about the legal pad and pen. I am. You should have little cards in your books where you write things to yourself and you think. You should carry your pocket should. Hello again. Your pockets should be filled with little paper and pen so that when you think of something, you write it down. You think about it. You come home. You think about it. We let those thoughts go, and we should not let those go. That's redeeming the time. Now, this is where, again, you think, oh, you gotta be crazy. He doesn't think like, yes, he thought like this. Rising early. This is Edwards. He would rise every day between 4 and 5 to study. I think Christ has recommended rising early in the morning. So I'm scrambling. Edward's logic? By his rising from the grave very early. And he was serious. And he found that that was a great help, to rise before all else, to commune with God, and be undistracted. I've got time just to mention two. There was a great passion and quest for spiritual sight. Edwards wrote, "A true sense of the glory of God is that which can never be obtained by speculative reasoning. And if men convince themselves by argument that God is holy, that never will give a sense of his amiable and glorious holiness, if they just know it. If they argue that he is very merciful, that will not give a sense of his glorious grace and mercy, just to know it intellectually. It must be a more immediate and sensible discovery." When he said sensible, he meant senses. "A more immediate and sensible discovery that must give the mind a real sense of the excellency and beauty of God." It's not just the idea of it, but the experience of it. What does it feel like for God to be merciful to me? I want to know that, Edward said. And prayed that God would do that work in his being, because it can only be wrought by God. So he would plead with God for this. One biographer said, it's to no avail merely to believe that God is holy and merciful. For that belief to be of any saving value, we must sense God's holiness and mercy. And then finally, the aim of life in his labor of thought. The goal of all of his study was to taste God, not to amass information. It was not about getting all the right answers. It was not about being a great debater. It's not about being smart. It wasn't about just getting a head full of stuff. It was about, if I go here and learn this, I might taste God. It was all about getting God. And that helps me get God. So his resolutions, 64 and 30, resolve, "When I find those groanings which cannot be uttered," Joe, this helps us today, "when I find these groanings which cannot be uttered, of which the apostle speaks, and those breathings of the soul for the longing it hath, of which the psalmist speaks, I will not be weary of earnestly endeavoring to vent my desires, nor of the repetition of such earnestness. I will pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until God comes." Resolution 30, resolve to strive every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. He would write, "Seek not to grow in knowledge chiefly for the sake of applause and to enable you to dispute with others, but seek it for the benefit of your souls." That's what leaders do. That's why I love Edwards. He helps my soul. So he would tell us this great thing, that the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. This is probably my favorite quote in all of that. Right, Nancy? "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness in which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Father and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." Wow. That helps me. I hope you've been helped. Oh, for love of a godly leader and example. Paul is wonderful help.
Edwards is a wonderful help. For that we give God thanks that He's given us these. And now this is how we pray. God, please help us to be the keepers of souls. Help us to lead souls to the kingdom. Help us to watch over souls, chiefly our own. Oh God, give us gifts. Give us gifts. As I've remarked this morning, God has graciously helped us. Not just with the dead guys. We've got a few alive ones around here too. Oh, be encouraged, brothers and sisters, aren't you? Aren't you encouraged? It's good to have you here. Let's pray together.
Father, we have lingered, I hope, in a pleasing place to our souls. How I thank you for the gifts that you have entrusted to us. Oh, I thank you for Paul. Where would we be without beloved Paul? And I thank you for precious Edward. Oh God, thank you for these. Stir our hearts. Come to us. May we not grow weary in well-doing. May we not be discouraged. You know our frame and we are dust. So we plead for help. But we also plead for passions. Passions for Christ. That you would come. Make us a people who pursue the love of the soul, being Christ. And having tasted and found it, we cannot help but implore all those around us to taste the same. We praise you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming tonight.